Amen. I hope that those words in which we were just singing are true for you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Every time I sing that song, I'm reminded of all of the things in which cause me to worry or fret, and I realize that I have all that I need in Christ. And so I hope and pray that those words are true for you this morning. I think if we were to create a survey and ask Canada what our biggest need is, humanity's biggest need as a whole, we'd probably come up with a few different answers. Some of them may include humanity's biggest need is to eliminate sickness, to have everyone healthy, and to provide good health care for everyone so that they can live a long and healthy life. It would be to eliminate some of the diseases that plague us today. Some would also say that there would be humanity's greatest need would be for everyone to get along, no matter men, women, wherever background, race, religion. There would be love and peace between all people. Some would say that the greatest need for humanity is for us to start taking care of this world that we live in, and so that the earth could be around for a longer time and we could all live happy lives. Now, none of these answers are wrong. They are all actually good answers that we would experience. But the fact is that the Bible tells us what humanity's greatest problem really is and what humanity's greatest need really is. And the interesting thing is that the greatest need in which we have, which is to have our sin problem taken care of, sin is at the root of all of the bad things in which we want to change. So all of these things in which we want to change, whether it's health or peace between races and whatnot, would all be right if it was not for sin that came into the world. Now, the Bible is the one that tells us this. We read in the beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 tells us of a good God who created everything. He created everything very good, he says at the end of his creation. Now, we know that included in that creation was two individuals, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden by God to work and to live in God's presence. We are right to believe that if sin had not come into the world in that moment, they would have been there with God forever. It was the perfect place in which they were to live. And yet we also read in Genesis chapter 3 of a serpent who is Satan himself who tempts Eve. And then through the temptation of Eve eating the fruit, her husband is also eating of the fruit also. And we're told in Genesis that in that moment, sin was introduced into the world. And from that day forward, sin creates problems. The Old Testament traces for us the problem of sin, the promised solution of sin, which is actually promised to us in Genesis chapter 3, where God tells us that someone will come from the woman to crush the head of Satan. That promise is given to us in Genesis chapter 3, and we long for that to come, and the Old Testament traces out that for us. But it's all based around the fact that sin is in the world and that sin is humanity's greatest need. The Gospels then come in the New Testament, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, how Jesus Christ is the one who God promised to take care of the sin problem. They want us to know, and the original readers of those Gospels to know, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The word Messiah meaning the anointed one of God, the one whom he would send to save his people. The one who the prophets speak of, and the one who the Old Testament points us to, is Jesus Christ. They do that for us by quoting the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. They also do this by explaining to us what Jesus does and why he does it. And that's why we are where we will be this morning, looking at a story of Jesus, a true story of Jesus, and Luke telling us why it is Jesus does what he does. So if you have your Bibles this morning, you can open up to the book of Luke, and we will be reading from chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Luke chapter 5, 17 to 26. It's a very famous story in the New Testament of a paralyzed man being brought to Jesus by his friends, and we will see what happens as they bring him to Jesus. So Luke chapter 5, in verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let me pray, and then we will discuss this passage together. Father, we thank you again for this time. We pray now that as we do study your word, as has already been prayed, that your spirit would guide and direct our my thoughts and my words and also the hearts of all of us here this morning. I pray that you would teach us through your word and that we would bring glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as mentioned, the book of Luke is included in the Gospels that begin the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four Gospels written about Jesus Christ himself, how he is the Messiah, proving to us that he is the Messiah through his actions and through the fulfillment of prophecies. Luke's is an interesting Gospel. He actually, we read from Paul in the book of Galatians that Paul was a doctor. He was a practicing doctor. And so his book, his gospel, is very, very concise and very systematically written. It's almost as if someone who is very smart wrote the gospel to us. He writes at the beginning, he tells us, to this man named Theophilus, and he writes to him, he says, so that he will know what he has been taught is certain. So he will know the truth of what he's been taught. He will know that that is certain. And so for us, it's the same thing. The book of Luke is written to us so that we will know what has been taught to us is certain. And in what's in mind there is the what's been taught of in the Old Testament through the law, referring to Jesus Christ. What's been taught of the Messiah is true in Jesus Christ, and we can be certain of that because of eyewitness accounts and because Luke himself writes for us a concise description of Jesus' life. Luke also mentions in the beginning of his gospel that many have sought to do this, and he has sought to do a very concise version of it using the eyewitness accounts that he has and the friends in which he would have been with. We know from the book of Acts that Luke himself was a partner of Paul. Paul and Luke would have served together for the advancement of the gospel, and so that's why Paul mentions Luke in the book of Galatians and tells us that he is a doctor. So he writes to us so that we will know the certainty of what we've been taught. We will know that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah and what that means for us. So Luke begins his gospel just like Matthew. He starts with the birth of Jesus Christ, and then he works through, well, he actually starts with the birth of John the Baptist. And then he tells us how John is pointing us to Jesus, Jesus' birth. And then he comes and he starts speaking to us of how Jesus begins healing. Luke tells us basically that he healed many people. We don't know the exact amount of people in which he healed, but this passage this morning will tell us that he must have healed a lot of people because his name began to spread throughout the entire region. Everyone began to hear of this Jesus and his power and began to come to him to get their sicknesses, their diseases healed. So Jesus is healing. But he also tells us in chapter 4, in verse 43, Jesus tells us his mission in a very concise way. Luke, quoting Jesus, he says, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns because this is why I have been sent." So I have been sent, Jesus says, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. We know throughout the Gospels that the good news was to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That is what the message of the Gospels is all about. The Gospel means good news, and the good news is of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. So this morning I want to break up this passage in chapter 5 into three sections. There is a bulletin insert this morning. First point is this, forgiveness of sin, verses 17 to 20. Point number two, Jesus proves his authority over sin, 21 to 24. And then point number three, the response of the crowd, 25 to 26. So we will jump in now to chapter 5, right into verse 17. Luke begins this, and he's kind of vague with how he describes what's happening here. He just says, one day Jesus was teaching. Now, we know Jesus has been traveling throughout different areas, and we don't know the exact amount of time in between each session or teaching session. Mark is more descriptive. Mark tells us that Jesus was in Capernaum, and it was, I can't remember the exact amount of days, but he gives a certain amount of days after his last teaching or last healings. Luke just tells us that one day he was teaching. Luke also tells us that there is these two groups of people that were there, among others, but he mentions these two in particular, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, if we've read the New Testament Gospels, we would know that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come up time and time again. The Pharisees were a group of people, a religious group of people in Jesus' time, who believed that personal holiness was the main goal to please God. And so they would achieve that through their obedience to the law and through their understanding of God's word. They weren't a very large group. Scholars believe that there was about 6,000 of them in the time of Jesus, but they were a very influential group in their time. They were everywhere, basically. When Jesus was there, they were there to not fight with Jesus, essentially, but argue with him based on the law. They believed that the Sabbath was extremely important, following the Sabbath, and so when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, there's debate between the Pharisees and Jesus. They believed that obedience to the law was what got them in God's good books. And so that is why Jesus, throughout the Gospels, is trying to tell them that what matters for us and for them is that their hearts would be changed, not that their minds would know the law and act it out, but that they would change their hearts and repent of their sin. It's a heart problem, not their minds. The other group of people here, the teachers of the law, would have been those who were the elite of the elite. They would have known they would be known to be the ones who were the wisest, who had the most understanding of God's word and of other literature as well. And so it's no surprise that the two prominent groups of people heard Jesus' teaching, would have been probably surprised by what he was teaching and thought, we need to hear this man. We need to hear what he has to say. And so they're sitting there in this home in Galilee, not in Galilee, in Capernaum, and they're listening to Jesus teach. And another important thing that Luke tells us is that they came from all over, essentially. They came from everywhere to hear Jesus because his name was spreading so quickly. Now, verse 18 gets us into the main story that's happening here. We have some men. Again, it's not very descriptive. We don't know how many men, but we know there were some men who carried their friend on a mat to see Jesus. Now, of course, these men would have heard that Jesus was healing people, and they would have had their friend here, and they would have said, we need to bring our friend to Jesus so that he can heal him of his paralyzed legs, likely. He wouldn't have been able to carry himself, so his friends are carrying him on his mat to see Jesus. Now, the crowd, of course, is very large because of Jesus' fame is beginning to spread, and so they're not able to get to Jesus. They're not able to put their friend at Jesus' feet. And so the houses in this time would have been constructed as just four walls with an outer staircase and a flat ceiling, flat roof. And so these men would have carried their friend up the staircase on the outside, somehow gotten onto the roof, and began digging through the tiles, as Luke tells us. Now, as they were doing this, Luke doesn't tell us anything, but you can probably imagine that, you know, the people are digging through the ceiling, there's probably dirt and dust and noise coming, and yet Jesus still is teaching. It doesn't seem to be distracted by this. And as I was thinking about that, I just imagined someone coming through the ceiling here and just how distracting that would be for everyone. You just someone digging through our ceiling. It would have been very strange. And so it would have been just as strange for these men to do that. And yet they are determined to get their friend to Jesus so that he will be healed. They vandalize someone else's home so that they can drop their friend right at Jesus' feet. And it's interesting that Luke actually tells us that their friend dropped right at Jesus' feet. So they somehow were able to find where Jesus was speaking and lower their friend directly right at Jesus' feet. It would have been a very amazing thing to see, and it's almost as if Luke wants us to see that it was just, everyone was just so amazed that they didn't say anything. And so then we get to the part that's important for us. We see that Jesus mentions the faith of these friends, and faith is a very important part of this story, but I will argue, and we'll see how this works out. I want to argue this morning that the faith of the friends and the man is not the main point of this story. The main point of this story is what Jesus does for the man, and it's Jesus himself that does this. So what does he say? He says, when he sees their faith, he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." So of course, the faith of the friends is important. They believed that Jesus Christ had the power to save their friend. They wouldn't have gone through what they have done. They wouldn't dig through a ceiling, drop their friend onto the floor in front of Jesus if they did not believe that he had the power to save his legs, to save him from his sickness. It would just not make sense to do that if you didn't believe he could actually do that. So obviously, they believe he can. And we should say that the man would have had to have faith as well. There's no forgiveness of sins if there's no faith. The man probably would have been believing that, you know what, if this Jesus is the one who he says he is, he will have the power to save me. He will have the power to heal me. And so this man is brought to Jesus with this physical problem. He's probably very excited. He knows that today is the day he will be able to walk again. And yet what happens? Jesus says to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Probably not what he was expecting to hear. He was probably not expecting to have Jesus tell him that his sins were forgiven. He was probably expecting Jesus to touch him and be able to walk out of there and just leave, a healed man. And yet Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And so I argued at the beginning, or just a few moments ago, that this passage is not necessarily about the faith of these men. It is about Jesus and his power to heal. But it's not only about his power to heal sicknesses. It's a more important part, and it's about his power to heal our hearts. It's about Jesus' power to heal the heart of sin, which is our greatest need, our greatest problem. And so in this moment, Jesus simply and yet so profoundly reminds us of why he came. He didn't come first and foremost to save people from their sicknesses, to save them from their illnesses. He didn't come first and foremost to remove the oppressors of the people. He didn't come to wipe out the Roman Empire and set up an earthly kingdom. Instead, Jesus reminds us that he came to heal our hearts. He came to forgive us of our sin. So when this man is brought to Jesus, he looks into the man's soul and he sees that the man has a much greater need than to have his legs healed, and that is for his heart to be forgiven. He sees the sin that is staining this man's heart and he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The fact is, we have many things in which we need God to take care of. That is a fact. Many of us have health issues that we need God to heal us from. Many of us have friends and families that are struggling from things that we wish Jesus would heal. But we have to remember that if we are in Christ, we have already been given everything that we need. We have been healed. Our hearts have been healed. Our hearts have been changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's all that we could ever need. One commentator mentions it like this. It's better for us, much better for us to go into heaven paralyzed than to go to hell not knowing the gospel, not hearing the message of Jesus Christ. So it's not to say that our physical problems and whatnot are not important, but we do need to remember that God has already done the greatest thing and already taken care of our greatest need, and that's our hearts. There is nothing more that we need, and yet God chooses to give us what we want and need because he's loving and gracious and merciful. And yet if you are not in Christ, your greatest need is not being met. You may think that it is, but it's not. The Bible argues that our greatest need is our sin. And if you are not in Christ, there is no way for your sin problem to be taken care of. That's what we read in the book of Acts. There is no other name by which men can be saved. It is only Christ who can take care of our sin problem. You may argue with me that there are greater problems, but I will argue back from God's word that sin is the greatest issue, and it has to be taken care of, and it has been taken care of in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through repentance and faith, our hearts are healed, and we are made right with God. There is no better place for us to find our hope. There is no other place in which we can find hope than in Jesus Christ, because he gives us all that we need, starting with the forgiveness of our sin, which is the greatest blessing of all. And so should we not praise God for what he has done for our hearts? We're going to talk about this in our last point, but he has done a miracle in my life. He has done, if you are in Christ, he has done a miracle in your life, and we should praise him for that. Now we need to remember what it means to have our hearts forgiven. As I've already been trying to show us, our hearts are wicked. Romans 3:23 tells us that we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. And we know that there's a problem in our hearts, and there's only one place in which we can find the solution to that, and it's in Christ Jesus. As he takes our punishment upon himself on the cross, dies in our place, and is raised again, that is where we find the solution to our heart problem. But we have to know, we have to be sure that it is a heart problem, and our hearts need to be fixed, and that is what Jesus Christ does for us. Point number two, we look at verses 21 through 24. Now, after Jesus has forgiven this man's sin, or claimed to forgive the man's sin, these men who we mentioned earlier, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, were a little bit angry. And they were, their idea, or why they're angry is right, but they don't see that Jesus is God. They ask, who is this man? He's speaking blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the irony of that question is funny. They God himself is standing right before them. He's just forgiven this man's sin. And they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? You're right. Only God can forgive sins, but God is standing before you incarnate. And yet they don't see it. So they're right. They should be asking, who can forgive sins alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Because there is only one who can forgive sins, and that's God. They would have had in mind the Old Testament prophecies, especially in Isaiah, where Isaiah tells us that forgiveness is found in none other than God, than Yahweh, the Lord. And so they would say, who is this man? He can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sin. And so Jesus, in verse 22, Luke tells us that he knew what they were thinking. Now, just he wouldn't have heard them speaking of this. Jesus says, or Luke tells us that Jesus knew what they were thinking in their minds. They would have been thinking this. So they may have not said it out loud. He can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. But the picture is these men would have been sitting there listening to Jesus and thinking in their minds, he can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. He's wrong. Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he asks them this question. He says, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Now, this is a really interesting way in which Jesus uses this this situation to prove that he is God, to prove that he is God incarnate. Both of these are easy to say with your voice, right? It's easy for me to say your sins are forgiven. And it's also easy for me to say get up and walk. But if you think about it, it is much easier to say your sins are forgiven because you won't know whether I'm right or not. You can't disprove me. If I were to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, you would have to go based on what I said that their sins are forgiven. Whereas if I were to tell someone to get up and walk, it's much harder because if that person doesn't get up and walk, you know I'm wrong and that I'm a liar. And so it's easier for me to say, or for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. It would have been much harder for him to say to the man, get up and walk. So Jesus is saying, which one of these is harder to say? Now, these were smart men. They would have been probably in their hearts saying, okay, well, yeah, it is easier for you to say that your sins are forgiven because we can't actually know whether they are. And if he didn't get up and walk, well, then we would know you're lying. But then Jesus tells us in verse 24 why it is he forgave the man's sins first. He says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home. So what Jesus has just done in this story is that he has proven that he has the authority to do what he has just said for the man. So he has just said to the man, your sins are forgiven. Now they're wondering, who is able to say that but God alone? And so now Jesus says, look, I want you to know that yes, only God can forgive sins, but I want you to know that I am God, and so now I will heal this man. I will heal his legs. So what Jesus has just done is he's proven his authority over sin. He's proven that he is God incarnate and that he is able to heal the heart. And he's done this through healing the man. So far in Jesus' life, he's proven his authority over demons. He's cast out demons. Demons themselves know his name and they're afraid of him and they don't even want to be near him. And yet Jesus casts them out. He shows his authority over the demons. He shows his authority over sickness and disease. He's able to heal. And now he has shown and proven his authority over sin. It's amazing to me to think that the God who has all authority over everything that we know spent time taking care of sin, taking care of what I need, taking care of what we need. God is completely fulfilled in himself. He didn't need to do this, and yet he chooses to save us from our sin. And he does this because he is the only one who can. He is the only one who has the authority to do so. So as I mentioned, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were right in asking, who can forgive sin but God alone? But they missed the fact that Jesus was God and that he is God and that he's standing right before them and that he has the authority to forgive sins. So when Jesus proves to them this, they would have had to have believed that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised one. They would have had to. Because he's just answered their own questions. There is only one place in which we can find forgiveness. Only one person who has the authority to forgive our sins, and that's Jesus Christ. Luke himself in the book of Acts records this. We read that. Luke is also the author of Acts. Acts is believed to be kind of like a sequel to his gospel. And Luke himself tells us, quoting Peter, there is no other place for men to be saved but in Jesus Christ. God is the one who has the authority to save, and there is no one else. No other man or thing has the authority to remove our sins. The Pharisees knew this. That's why they were asking it. And yet God proves to them, Jesus Christ proves to them, I have the authority. I am God himself. I forgive sins. Salvation is found in no one else other than Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God is the only place in which we can go to for the forgiveness of our sin and to take care of the problem that we have. Now, it's important for us to realize that Jesus doesn't heal the man because he is saved. It's not as if now that the man is a Christian, he will heal him of every physical problem that he has. We know that is a very dangerous message to believe. It's very dangerous for us to believe that once we become a Christian, everything will be okay and that, you know, we'll have more money and then our debt will be taken care of and our health will be the way it should be. The fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that when we become a Christian, when we are in Christ, the world is not going to get any easier. But what it does tell us is that we have a hope in Christ and that we don't have any reason to worry about those things because Jesus Christ is our hope. But it would be wrong for us to say that because this man is a Christian, that is why he was healed. God heals him because he's loving and gracious and merciful. But the fact is that if Jesus didn't heal his legs, that man still would have left there in a better state than when he came. He would have been forgiven, and that's what matters. Yes, God has the power to heal, but we should never expect him to heal us. And that's a hard thing to say because there are very real health problems that we wish God would take care of, but we know that there is nothing that can separate us from God, not even our health. Nothing can separate us from his love. And so we rejoice in the fact that we have been called to Christ, that we are in Christ. There's nothing that can take that from us. We look forward to what is spoken of in the book of Revelation when John, given the vision into heaven, tells us that there will be no more, or he's saying what Jesus says to us, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more death, there will be no more crying, there will be no more pain. All of that will be taken away, and we will be made into new people. Our bodies will be transformed, and we will be with Christ for all eternity. So these Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they ask, well, who has authority to forgive sins? And Jesus proves to them, by healing the man's legs, that he does have the authority to forgive sins. He does have the authority to do what it is that we need, our greatest need. Which brings us to our last point in verses 25 to 26, and we look at the response of the crowd. So after Jesus has done this, after the man's legs are healed, verse 25, the beginning, 25a, tells us that he stood up immediately, took what he had been lying on, and went home. So he's healed. What Jesus says happened or will happen has happened. He's able to get up and he leaves praising God. We read then of the response of the crowd. So the larger crowd around what was happening in verse 26, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now it's very interesting to see how this works out. If what we've been arguing is true, if sin is humanity's greatest problem, then why, when the man was forgiven, was the crowd not praising God? Why were they not worshiping him and saying, "We have seen an amazing thing today. God took care of this man's problem of sin. What an amazing thing." Instead, once they see the man physically healed in front of them, they are in awe and they say, "Wow, we have seen amazing things today." Jesus forgave the man's sins because Jesus knew that was what he needed most. And then he goes on to prove that he has the authority to do that by healing him. And yet, this crowd is often a picture, I think, of our own hearts. We see it very often. We see non-Christians come into a faith in Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, that is the greatest miracle. It is the greatest miracle to think that a sinner like me could be made right with God. I can't even fathom it. It can only be done through Christ and the Spirit, but it's an amazing thing. And that is what Jesus has just done for this man. And yet so often we don't praise God until we see him work out things in our own lives, or whether we see him heal someone and we say, "Wow, God is great and amazing. Let's worship him and praise him." When the fact is that every single day of our lives should be marked by praise because he has saved us. He has taken care of our need, and so we worship him every single day. Unfortunately, I think we can be like the crowd in at least two ways. First, we fail to see the miracle of salvation for what it really is. So as I mentioned, we fail to see the fact that Jesus has saved us as a miracle. Just as this crowd failed to see that. They failed to see that Jesus forgiving this man's sin was a miracle. Jesus healed this man in verse 20. He healed him in verse 20. Not in verse 24. He healed this man when he forgave him of his sin. That is what was needed. And as I mentioned, if this man had left there after that, he would have been healed. His heart was healed. Yes, his body would have been still broken, but his heart was healed. Jesus heals him when he forgives him of his sin. And yet how often do we forget to praise God for that miracle. Sundays, I think it's different. We all gather together on a day like this to worship God, and we think about what Christ has done for us, and we worship corporately. But I'm talking about every day when we wake up. What fills our minds? Are we filled with awe and wonder in the fact that God cares for me, that God loves me, that God has saved me? Should that not fill us with worship every single day? I would argue that it should. Second, I think we can be like the crowd because we see and we hear Jesus with our minds, and yet we don't respond with our hearts. Unfortunately, we see this in the church. We see people who every single Sunday hear the word of God and yet don't respond with their hearts. We aren't told that this crowd responded to Christ in repentance. We are simply told that they saw amazing things and left, acknowledging God. That's it. You would think that the fact that Jesus has just forgiven their sins would cause them to fall on their knees before Jesus and ask him for forgiveness. If they knew what their problem was, they would fall before him and say, "Jesus, forgive me because you've just forgiven this man. Forgive my sins also, please. I plead with you." And yet they don't. They leave saying, "We've seen remarkable things today," after Jesus heals the man's legs. Of course, that's amazing. But what an amazing thing that he has forgiven our sins. And so we hear with our minds and we see with our eyes, and yet we don't respond with our hearts. And that's exactly what Jesus calls the Pharisees out for time and time again in the New Testament. You know the law better than anyone else, and you don't live it out. You know that you need Christ and that you won't repent. We know that we need Christ, and how often do we not acknowledge that with our hearts? So we can be like the crowd in that we fail to recognize the miracle of salvation, and we fail to respond to the gospel with our hearts. We see it, and we know that it's a great thing, and yet we don't respond with our hearts. You've probably seen this maybe in your friends and family. I can think of one family in particular that I grew up around their house, and they knew that I was a Christian, and so every time that I was around, they would ask me to, you know, pray for the food before dinner, or pray for someone in their family, pray for them as they're trying to go through whatever sicknesses they were going through. And the thing is, they knew the gospel. They knew the fact that I believed that they needed to be saved. I believed that they needed to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, they wouldn't respond with their hearts. They knew with their minds, and yet they wouldn't respond with their hearts. I think we see this a lot. We see people seeing it, but they don't respond. And then this same family, when things come up, they pray, or ask for prayer, you know, because they know that God has the power to heal. They've seen it, and so they pray, but they don't respond with their hearts. We should not be like the crowd and simply acknowledge the greatness of God and not let that affect our hearts. Instead, we need to hear the call of Jesus to repent and to trust in him in faith for the forgiveness of our sin. And those of us who are in Christ, let us never grow, let us never stop praising God for the miracle that he's done for us in our hearts, for the fact that our hearts that were stained with sin are now covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that he now sees us as righteous in his eyes. What a miracle. What an amazing thing. Let us never stop praising God for that. That's what we've been doing this morning, singing these songs, recognizing what Christ has done for us, and praising God. In conclusion, the Gospels are teaching us that our hope is to be found in Christ alone. We have been taught that our hearts have been healed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that he is the only one who has the authority to do so. There will be nothing more than we could ever need. And we recognize the Gospels don't deny this, and neither does the rest of the Bible. There will be hard times of sickness, a lot of the times in the Bible it was famine and drought and oppression. There will be hard times. And yet, we live in the hope of the return of our King. We know that no matter what happens, it doesn't matter because our hearts have been fixed. And so when Christ does come back, we will be with him for all eternity. And we look forward to the time when there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, and no more death. And we will be with Christ for all eternity because he has given us true healing. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and accurate and trustworthy. Father, for your servants who, by the inspiration of your Spirit, have recorded for us these words, we thank you for them. Father, your word, especially in the Gospels, tells us that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of everything that we know in the Old Testament. He is the solution to sin, and sin is our greatest problem. So, Father, I pray that we would, for those who aren't trusting in you, that they would come to you in repentance of their sin, acknowledging their sinful heart, and receiving salvation through your Son alone. Father, for those of us who are trusting in you, let us never forget the miracle that you've done in our hearts, and let us praise you for all eternity for this. Father, there is no other place for us to find salvation than in the name of your Son. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.